Last week, we were talking about the Great Commission and the days of Noah. We spent a lot of time on this incredible plan of redemption that God has purposed. This plan has so many beautiful parts to it. A plan to rescue rebels. I'm a rebel. You're a rebel. Humanity, who have sinned against the most holy Creator God. And this plan began with something we call the incarnation. God coming down. The rescuer would be God Himself. And we focused on bits and pieces. This God in human flesh would live a perfect life, storing up a righteousness that He would give away. In Sunday school, we talked about Philippians 3, where Paul says, I'm not looking for any sort of righteousness that comes from anything like keeping the law. I just want to be found in Christ, with Christ's righteousness clothing me. There's a bloody cross where atonement is made. There's an empty tomb which prints this huge headline that death is defeated. It has no power anymore. He broke it. Then we talked about Christ going and ascending to be with the Father. And part of that ascension is being given this authority, this exalted authority. And then His followers are commissioned to take the king's authority and go and tell people about the king. Tell them about the rescue plan to be found in the king. He commissions us. He commissions believers. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Me. And we looked at last week from Luke 5, part of that authority is to forgive sins in Christ. Now, based on that authority, you go. You go. And we talked about we want to be a people of going. We want to be a people that go and tell people about this glorious gospel story, about your desperate need for Christ, and about this rescuer, the one who broke into our lives and rescued us and is now the centerpiece of our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ. Go. What I want to talk about today is what are we going into? What are we going into? What do we expect? What are we to expect as we go into this world? One thing we know is that this going will not be easy. It will be rough. It was rough for those who were with Jesus. Just ask James the apostle. It'll be rough like it was for those who lived immediately following Jesus. It will be a rough and tough and tumble road for all of us who follow Christ until Jesus comes. So this one, Zandra, when she puts this on the website, is going to be filed under Pastor Bit Off Way More Than He Can Chew. That's a growing file. But this one we're going to try to break down into 5 parts. We'll be out of here by 3, I promise. All right? So we're going to be thinking about it in terms of the roadmap of the end. That in that roadmap of the end, there's something particular I just want to focus on. Because I think this is happening now, and it's only going to grow. Yet some people are surprised that it's happening now. The days of Noah, then, now, and coming. Then I'll talk a little bit about following Jesus in every way. Then I want to talk about what's our fuel for perseverance. And then I want us to be on guard about some things. So the roadmap to the end. Some very vivid examples of what's going to happen before the end are found in Matthew 24. So if you're not there, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Most pastors would say, Pastor Kip, you're crazy. On just a Sunday morning, you're going into Matthew 24 because there's so much going on. And there is, but we'll do the best to do justice to the text and get out of it what we're asking God to have us get out of it. So in Matthew 24, Jesus gets pretty serious about from that point until the end. And in verses 1 and 2, it tells us what's going on there. So Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples come to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Look, Jesus. And he answered them, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So we find here Jesus' disciples pointing to the temple and saying, look at the pretty buildings, Jesus. Look at the splendor. The temple's a big deal. It's the center of the Jewish life, right? It's where sacrifices are made. It's where everybody pilgrimaged to the feasts that they were required to come to. And Jesus says, you know what? See that thing? It's all coming down. He's telling his disciples of a coming event. And he's pointing, in this case, to the year 70 AD. Here's a one-minute history lesson. A one-minute history lesson. Jesus dies 30, 33. About 66 AD or AD 66, the Jews in Judea rebel against the Romans. Romans weren't big fans of rebellion, by the way. They're pretty brutal. And yet the Jews hold their own, in part because I think that the Romans tried to show some mercy, but in part because they held their own. 2 years later, the Romans are closing in on just squashing, suppressing this rebellion. And then, in AD 70, the newly appointed Emperor Vespasian gives his son, who's a general in his army, the charge to deliver the death blow. At this point, Jerusalem is like a punch-drunk fighter just in the corner, and Vespasian sends his son in to finish it. And he does. And in AD 70, Jerusalem is completely destroyed. Historical records show 600,000 Jews were slaughtered in a 143-day siege. This destruction at the hands of the Romans is part of the judgment of God falling upon Israel for rejecting their Messiah. Rejecting their Messiah and killing him rather than believing in him. So Jesus now, back knowing this, going back to Matthew 24, verse 2, says, don't get used to this. Don't get used to this beauty. This is going away. This is going to become useless. These sacrifices you do. No! I'm going to be the sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews, if you ever read the book of Hebrews, it's basically Christ is better than, and part of the better than is all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Being made right temporarily with God through animal sacrifices, we're no longer going to be there because there was going to be a sacrifice that was going to make being right with God fully and eternally about to go down on a cross at Calvary. And it would be that Christ who would be on that cross. As you can imagine, this piques the interest of the disciples. What is this guy saying? And then verse 3, so they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, They come to him privately and they say, hey, so tell us, when is this going to go down? When are these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So the disciples are like, wow, give me the when and the where. When are you coming back to wrap this whole thing up? In Matthew 24, if you progress, it's complicated, but it's about a lot of things. It's about a lot of things that will happen between when Jesus tells them about the temple and when he comes again in final judgment. Some things we know are fulfilled during the 70 AD destruction, like the destruction of the temple. Some things are going to happen right before he comes. Some things will continually happen. They'll be the sign of the ages until he comes. Some things will repeat and grow in severity. So, for instance, some things will repeat and grow in severity. An example of this, very simply, is the tribulation in AD 70 and the final tribulation at the end of the age. The horror of AD 70. Blood in the streets, ankle deep. 600,000 slaughtered. Fire consuming the city, burning so hot that it melted the gold in the temple. That is a picture of a far worse tribulation that's coming to unbelievers. Then towards the tail end of his discourse, this is known as the Olivet Discourse, he describes a dynamic about the mission field that we are sent into. A dynamic that he says will be present right before he comes at judgment. But it was also a dynamic that was present when he's telling these people this. And I would also argue that is a dynamic that is present right now in our culture and in the world. He describes it as the days of Noah. The days of Noah. So if we pop our eyes down to verse 36 of Matthew 24, here he's talking about right before he comes, what will be the condition of the earth, the people, the cultures. He says, but concerning that day and hour, what day and hour? This day and hour, the second coming, the day comes. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the world before Christ comes will in some ways look like the world in Noah's time before judgment came. Everybody's familiar with the story of Noah and the ark and the great flood? And it's interesting what part of the days of Noah Christ highlights. I find this interesting. He says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What is being described here is a state of obliviousness to what is coming, just like in the days of Noah. One of the conditions of man during Noah's time was choosing to ignore a testimony that was before them. I noticed some of you guys have gone to Noah's Ark, the Ark Encounter. That was in front of them. And they chose to ignore that and just carry on. The thought that they could live forever, however they wanted, free from any consequence. I would argue that's happening right now in our culture. And it will continue to happen, and it will grow more and more until Christ comes. Why is that such a big deal? Why is that such a... This seems rather benign, right? It's not like, and before the flood, they were killing babies and stepping on puppies' heads. There's nothing, it's not that severe. Well, I think there's other dynamics that make that dynamic a big deal. And to help you understand that, and you guys know how I think, I want you to think of a sandwich. Two pieces of bread, top and bottom. It's like meat and cheese, some filling. The meat and the filling of the sandwich is what Christ is talking about. Eating and drinking and just carrying on life. Frivolity. It's all parties. It's all fun. Entertainment. Pleasure. That's the meat. And why is it a big deal if the parties and the vacations and the sporting events and the marrying and the drunkenness and the you only live once? And why is that such a big deal? Why is the meat mentioned? I would say part of the reason the meat is mentioned is because of the bread. The meat is mentioned because of the bread. And there's two pieces of bread. One of the reasons why the meat is mentioned is the top piece of bread. Incredible wickedness going on. Incredible wickedness going on. So, top of the bread, godlessness. Every form of depravity being practiced and celebrated. And we're just living life. This is how it is. I do what I want, when I want, to who I want. This is life. We marry, we eat, we drink. Tomorrow we die. I don't give a rip. And that only grows more preposterous when you see the bottom piece of bread. But we know, just like in the days of Noah, there will be incredible wickedness, right? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in Noah's day, there was a rejection of God, his law, and absolute chaos reigned morally. But while the chaos is reigning morally, they're eating and drinking and marrying and like it's just no big deal. So in Paul's last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, final words, Paul's wrapping it up for he knows he's going to his death. He's writing to his son in the faith. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of eating and drinking, of buying and selling, living life to build up their own kingdoms, caring more about the state of sports teams and HGTV than the God who created them. And while there will be this growing wickedness and frivolity, like, I don't care! I got reservations at 7 o'clock! There's the bottom piece of bread. There's a judgment coming. This is why the meat is so important. It's important because those who are eating and drinking in a state of chosen obliviousness are wicked and guilty before God, and they're heading to a judgment. They're heading to a judgment. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. We talked about it this morning. A judgment in righteousness. Here's the standard. Here's the test key. All you need to do is pass the test, pass through judgment, is to possess God's righteousness. That's all you need. And our message is that righteousness of God is available in Christ, who clothes you in that righteousness when you come to him by faith. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is pointing out that the days before he comes will be days full of people carrying on in their frivolity, which is preposterous given two facts. Number one, they are sinful lawbreakers in the face of a holy God, and the fact that God has appointed a day of judgment when they will give an account. There's nothing wrong with having fun. There's nothing wrong with watching the Cubs. That's a overt endorsement. There's nothing wrong with those things. But I want to watch and enjoy those things through the lenses of a God who created everything and with a gravity about me. Yeah, this is fun. There's a lot of good things about this earth. There's a lot of things to enjoy in God's creation. But there's also a weightiness. There's a judgment coming. That is the mission field into which Christ sends his commissioned disciples. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared to meet resistance. Most people do not want to hear about the first thing, that they are lawbreakers, that they are rebels, that they have God's wrath abiding on them because of their sin. And they also don't want to hear about the last thing, that there's a judgment coming. God will judge every thought, every word, every deed, according to his perfect, spotless holiness, his righteousness. And the only hope, like in Noah's day, which was to flee into the ark, the only hope in our day is to flee to Christ to avoid the judgment that's coming. But the world, in large part, is not going to want to hear that, because they don't want anything to kill their party. They don't want their consciences awakened, because that's no fun. They will do anything to shut the messenger up. They will do anything to get the message silenced. Is that not what's going on in our culture right now? This commissioning, to go, to identify yourself with Christ, preaching the gospel, pointing out sin, warning about a coming judgment in days such as the days of Noah, is a hard, hard road. Being rescued from the world and left to testify against that world is a hard calling. It's a hard calling because the world wants to eat, drink, be merry, and go to this fictionalized concept of heaven that everybody goes to no matter what they've done. This is a tough, hard call into the kingdom. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, for the gate is narrow through him, it's narrow. That gate isn't wide, and it doesn't include Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius. No, it's the gate is narrow. It's through Christ alone. And the way is hard. This is part of the hardness of the way. When Jesus says that the way is hard that leads to life, part of the reason it's so hard is there's going to be pushback. We need to be prepared for that. There's going to be ridicule. There's going to be reviling. There may be jail. There may be a loss of everything you have for the sake of Christ. And the question is, are we willing to endure that? I sense, and I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, though I almost cast a demon out in Sunday school. I should have been there. I am not a prophet, but I sense we're getting to an age in our culture where following Christ is going to start costing us something. And we shouldn't think it's strange, because this following Christ at no cost is completely absent from the New Testament witness of Christianity. Are we ready for, don't you dare kill life my way? Who are you to tell me how to live? Oh, holy roller, who made you authority over me? We can only imagine the hard road Noah walked in the driest of days. This guy's building an ark. Warning through the ark. Obeying God despite the ridicule. Mocked. Judgment? What judgment? It's dry as a bone. What are you doing? All the way until Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came. They had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Think Romans chapter 1. That when the first drops of rain started, they probably didn't think, oh yeah, Noah's right. Good point. I'm guilty before God. It was probably, some rain. Let's have a pool party! Because that's how the darkened mind thinks. Number 3, we get to these days of Noah. And again, we would say Jesus seems to point to this really ramping up in the last days. But we would also say, and I'm talking about right before he returns, although maybe he's returning this afternoon. But it's something that's present throughout all ages, stretching all the way back to the days of Noah. If you're called into the kingdom of Christ, you are called to repent, believe, deny yourself, and follow him. Follow Jesus in every way. The Great Commission is a call to go and follow. So those of us who are called into the kingdom need to be prepared for rejection, to not be loved by the world. Why? Because Christ was not loved by the world, and Christ was rejected by the world. We need to be prepared to be despised. We need to confront a world that wants to be left to its ways. We need to be prepared to be persecuted. We need to be prepared to be ridiculed all the way till Christ comes. We will endure a world, if we're following him, if you check off when it gets hard, you don't get in on the promises. He who endures till the end will be saved. We will endure things like Peter writes. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Anybody go to a major university, stand up in your science class, and you say, God, I believe God created everything, and watch what happens. And they'll mock us for our belief in a judgment. Where's the promise of his coming? Where is it? I find it fascinating. I remember watching a YouTube series years back. It was people who were baptized into the Catholic Church. This isn't time to go into that. I think you know my feelings. And what they were doing is they were mocking their baptism by publicly posting a video of them putting a blow dryer and drying their forehead in which the baptismal waters hit. That was their way of mocking God, calling God out. I don't believe in you. I don't think you're coming. I don't think there's a judgment. I think this is all a bunch of malarkey. And I was like, wow, that's 2 Peter 3. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We see a little bit of that played out in evolution today. This isn't wrapping up, right? This is just a process that started 18 billion years ago. This is just going to keep happening. There's no order, there's no purpose, there's no creator. So we must be prepared to be rejected. Why? Because those of us called into the King's kingdom must follow Christ in all things, in every way, including being despised and rejected by the world. That's what's waiting for us. The problem is Satan's goal, he can't have you. If you're in Christ, he can't have you. Right? Nobody's going to pluck you out of the Father's hand. But what Satan's going to do is he's going to construct a system that makes us so fat on the world that we won't give it up to follow Christ. And thereby the church grows impotent and the culture more godless. Our culture needs an expression of the Christian faith that is willing to follow Christ no matter the cost. Will that be us? Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, that means if they're storing up my word to hold against me someday. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So this is where the off-ramp, number one, in a lot of evangelical churches, you're not going to hear this sort of stuff, right? It's how Jesus wants you to be a better homemaker. And those things are valuable. But we don't hear the cost. We are called out of the world to be a witness and testimony to the world. And that's going to cost us. Why? Because it cost our master, Jesus Christ. And this is where the off-ramp is for some. Hey, I thought this Jesus thing, I did it because I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want my girlfriend to break up with me. Are you kidding me? So remember, we talked about this in Sunday school, the parable of the soils. And Jesus is describing the rocky soil. And he gives a commentary on the soil. So he describes the soils, then he gives a commentary on the soils. And in Mark 4, he says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, But endure for a while. And then the cost of following Christ, the cost of associating with Christ starts to sink in. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. You see the immediately's there? Verse 16, immediately receive it with joy. I raised my hand. I'm not going to hell. Oh, you're a Christian? You can't work here. Oh, no, I don't really believe that. I don't really believe that. So there will be some claiming they've been rescued by Christ, proclaiming that they're going to heaven when they die, even entering the waters of baptism before a church, eating at our table, been in our small groups. Then when the faith costs them something, when the world rejects them because of their identification with Christ, they're gone. I didn't sign up for this. When they are mocked as Noah was mocked, when they are mocked as Christ was mocked, when they are mocked as believers through the ages were mocked, they're gone. And what's left is a remnant of true believers who follow Christ no matter what the cost. People who persevere. So what is our fuel for perseverance? What separates those who, you can't work here. Hey, look at, I can't denounce Christ. Christ is greater than my job. Oh yeah? Well try to live in your house with your Christ and no job. You know what? My father said, look at, a bird doesn't fall from the air without him knowing. What? I'm not worrying. I love you. I love my job. I wish you'd reconsider, but I can't turn my back on my Christ. What's the difference between those and who say, oh yeah, you know what? Christ, it could be Buddha for you and whatever, but just it's Christ for me. Not a big deal. What makes those who endure to the end endure? No matter what the mocking is, the ridicule, the rejection. Well, first off, it has nothing to do with us. It is a work of God. I am sure of this. Paul's sure of this. Don't even need Greek to see that. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Make no mistake. Our ability to withstand rejection, to withstand mocking, being cast away from the world by the world, is due to God sustaining us by His grace through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not here to give you 16 helpful tips on enduring. It's a work of God. God will sustain those who are His. Doesn't mean we don't take a step backwards, because I take them all the time. It doesn't mean that we don't enter and interact with people and we just totally act in unbelief. But the point is, our trajectory of our lives are showing an endurance in the faith, wrestling with things and taking body shots from the world, but eventually shucking them aside and continuing to follow Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of God leads us there. The next fuel for our perseverance is love for God. We press on because we love Christ. We are so enamored with Him because of how He loves us. How He displayed His love for us, that we're not going to leave Him. It's nice, Mr. Bossman, you gave me a $200 bonus, but that's nothing compared to what Christ gave me. Nothing. That's love. And I love Him. And I will not forsake Him. I'll do anything for Him. I will follow Him till the end because I love Him. You often hear me say that's one of the first and primary fruits of the new birth is when you're regened, right? You're made a new creature. Part of the new creature is you're not like the old creature. The old creature hated God. The new creature loves God. More fuel for perseverance is a love for others. It's hard to persevere when you face reviling and you act like you don't expect it. You face reviling and you just take it neutrally and you let it just grind and discourage and depress you. You have trouble enduring when you face reviling and you revile back in return. You endure when you return reviling with love and prayer and servant-heartedness. You endure when you receive reviling and you don't revile back and you imitate your Savior with His words from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." That was me. That was me before you rescued me. Oh, I was worse than that. It's only because of you that I'm not that anymore. Show them what you showed me. Use me. Whatever they're doing to me right now is nothing compared to what I've done to you. That's the mark of people who endure till the end. We don't receive hatred and hate in return. We refuse to take things personally. We return the reviler. We return love to them. That eat, drink, party, keep this religious junk out of my life, out of society. We love them and we say, "That used to be us. I get it. I get it." We were on that same hellbound trail. And Christ loved us enough to rescue us. And now we, out of love, bear with people. A culture is not affected when it reviles and shouts at us and we revile and shout back. We're playing their game. My kingdom is not of this world. It's otherworldly. It's supernatural. In part because you've got the supernatural one indwelling you. We do exactly the opposite of what the world does. They hit, we serve. They hate, we love. That's how the kingdom spreads. And that's how we endure till the end. As the rejection grows, our love grows. And our last fuel, because that's hard to do, that's hard to do. It's hard to get slapped in the face and then go make somebody a burger in return, right? That's really hard. But what keeps us going is what's coming. These words here, "If I go," so our Lord leaves, right hand of the Father. He's doing a lot of stuff, right? He's interceding. He's in this exalted authority. He's with us as we go, the Matthew 24, 28 passage says. Then he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." We endure all the while loving God and loving others. In this and through all of this mess and trials and tribulation, and I keep fighting back and I confess my sin. I just totally blew. I can't believe I sinned that way. We just keep pressing forward and following Christ. We're dirtied. Our clothes are torn. Our lips are bloody. But I'm following Christ because I know at the end of this following, I know at the end of this following is glory. Something far greater than now that makes me willing to give up now for that. And that's to be with Christ forever. That's the promise given to everybody who's in Christ by faith. This world is but a moment. We got to think that way. And younger folks, it's so hard. I remember being like Alex, 18, so I couldn't see myself at 40 years old. 40. And it's just clipping by. Statistically speaking, my life is 66% over. That's if God allows me a normal span, right? I mean, it's... This world is but a moment. But what's coming is eternal. Forever. Outside of time. These things are our fuel poured into our tank through God the Holy Spirit, who blesses us and keeps us in tough days, even when the world around us grows to look more and more like Noah. Lastly, be on guard. We talked this past Wednesday night. We were talking about the parable where Christ speaks against covetousness. And Christ uses a word that's translated be on guard, and the thought is a guard at a guard tower looking over the property constantly, always watching, always, never taking his moment off or his eyes off for a moment. His duty is to protect from what may come, constant guarding. And that's how we have to be. What do we have to guard ourselves against? In a world that grows more and more cold, we must be on guard. And the first thing we need to be on guard against is this. What is this? I have no idea. Now, what is this? This is an illustration of the earth's gravitational pull. The earth, by God's perfect design, has a pull, a gravitational pull that keeps things in certain measure operating around it. It pulls things towards itself. I would argue the world that we live in has a gravitational pull. A godless culture has a gravitational pull. There's a power that pulls us towards it. A culture that normalizes sin has a gravitational pull. It pulls you towards it. And there's something that's still remaining inside of us, a remaining sin nature, a remaining desire to rebel. It's called the flesh, that wants to fall prey to that pull. I don't want to help that pull along. So I had a conversation with somebody who asked me, well, what do you think about watching television? What do you think about watching TV? And they clearly had come from a tradition of Christianity that said absolutely not. They took that whole category and they said, there's nothing good that can happen in a movie theater at all. No to the whole category. And I said, well, I thought that was a bit of an overcorrection. But I think what we have to ask ourselves is, do you go to that movie theater and do you seek entertainment from things that God says he hates? Same thing on the idiot box at home. Are you being entertained? Are you being amused by things that God says he hates? If so, you're being drawn into the world's gravitational pull. Those things that you watch will desensitize you to that thing that you're watching. to live this life with no thought of God. That's the gravitational pull. Or to change our view of God to one who accommodates whatever we want. That is the gravitational pull. We must stay away from worldliness. We can enjoy things of our culture, sports and fine arts and good food and fishing and a good game of golf on Monday morning at 9 a.m. But we must enjoy them in light of the God who created them and gives them to us, and they must never hurdle God and take up the chief position of affection. If so, that's called idolatry, and that's part of the gravitational pull of the world. Second guard is this. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We live in a culture right now where shame is big. The only problem is not shame about sin. Shame isn't a bad thing, right? If you noticed, when Adam and Eve were found by God to be naked, what did they feel? Shame. So that's why we say people who like go to like colonies where there's nudism, that's not good. That means that your conscience is hardened to a point where you don't feel any shame at all. That's really bad. But the culture now is trying to make us feel ashamed, in particular, for believing in the exclusivity of Christ. You're a sinner, judgment's coming, and Christ is the only way out of this. The culture right now is trying to shame us into silence, and we must not become ashamed of the gospel. It is exclusive. There's no way around it. It is a response to sin. Sin as defined by God, not by humanity who wants to justify sin. The gospel does talk about a coming judgment. It labels us in this culture, but we cannot back down. We cannot take this light we've been given and hide it under a bushel, to use Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot be ashamed of Christ and His gospel. We are to obey, we are to proclaim, we are to love as we do it, and we leave the consequences to God. I trust God enough that if it costs me something, a job or something, something tells me that my God, if I'm faithful to Him, is going to cover my losses. Because that's who God is. In a culture that is trying to cower us into being ashamed, trying to push our expression of faith to only in these walls here, but not outside of here, we need to say to people, I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed. Because it's the only hope for the world. Better health care. Equalizing the wealth distribution, it's not going to solve anything. Only the gospel is going to solve things. Out of love for this world, no matter what it costs me, I will proclaim Christ. Are we ready to say that? I know it's a hard road, but out of love for Christ, in love for others, with our eyes on the road and our eyes on the prize at the end of the road and an indwelling Spirit who's going to be hitting that gas for us and fueling us along and fixing our flat tires and changing the plugs when they're missing, we joyfully press on till He comes. So let's go. Joyfully loving and dying for the sake of our King, knowing that He's with us, and knowing that what's coming is great. Pray with me. Father, we just come to you amazed by grace to think that sinners can be pardoned by the merits of another is astounding. Thinking about the fact that the one who pardons our sin was none other than God coming to earth and taking on human flesh. Lord, that truth, let that truth never escape us. Let that be just a beacon of light, an immovable rock to cling to in difficult times, an assurance of your love for us at all times, a guarantee that every promise you've made to us will come true. Oh Lord, we long for the souls of people who don't know Christ, even those who are in this room, this very room right now. Father, for those who come here unforgiven, wrath of a just and holy God abiding on them, I pray, Lord, that you would draw, that you would open their eyes to see their great need for Christ, and they would not leave here today without pulling somebody aside, whomever it is, me, whomever it is, and say, I need this Christ. Father, please do that. We don't want people ensnared by the gravitational pull of this world. We don't want people marching to this coming judgment with your wrath abiding on them. It's a most frightening thing, Father. For those of us that are in Christ, just sustain us by your grace. Keep us constantly awash and aware of your love for us. Help us to always look for the cross, look to the cross, and never doubt for a second that you love us. Never doubt for a second that you are for us. Never doubt for a second that you will sustain us and provide for us, no matter what the circumstance of the day is trying to tell us. Because your promises are sure, and your promises have been assured by none other than Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.